When you think about the book of Revelation, I think what comes to mind for most people is demons and darkness, beasts out of the sea, dragons in the sky, signs in heaven, thunder, lightning, all the crazy stuff. It's there. It's later in the book. But what prevents people from coming to understand what those things mean is having the patience to get to them through the book. You want to jump all the way to the crazy stuff and then try to, well, pin it on some present contemporary issue, some today event, so that you can be at the heart of all of the excitement. And don't get me wrong, we are at the heart of all of the excitement in the book of Revelation. Especially, I mean, maybe you're not a Christian listening to this, I'd be surprised, but, you know, welcome if you aren't. But if you're a Christian, you're definitely in the middle of all this. If you're not a Christian, you're in the middle of all this. You're not the center, but it's happening to you. But if you want to understand how, because it isn't going to be a giant Godzilla climbing out of the Mediterranean to go stomp on Jerusalem. That's not what's going to happen after, you know, Putin stops the Jews from rebuilding the temple or whatever cockamamie scheme the most recent modern-day prophets of premillennial dispensationalism would have you believe. None of that's going to happen. But the only way you're going to get that, you're going to understand that and see what the book really means, which is way better, is by taking your time and going through the whole book and letting the book teach you. And it's not something you can do fast. My biggest problem with every time I've tried to teach this book in the past has been on a time frame. A chapter a week, here we go. Or even worse, more recently on KFUO, chapter every 40 minutes. You know, it's just not enough time. There's too much here. So last time I said, oh, we'll get through chapter one. I was wrong, right? Barely could do it. We got through what, 3 verses? And now it's not going to get uber exciting right away. I did mention no one writes a prologue like John, and that's true, because he's going to give you the meat right up front here. He's going to give you what you need to make it through the rest of the book, because you do. You need to carry what's given here in chapter one all the way through the book. And if you don't, if you let go of Jesus in this book, you're going to end up in a pretty scary place, whether it's by trying to make up how to see it happen in contemporary political events or whether it's just being terrified of what this book might mean and how could anyone believe in a religion that would have these awful, awful images that we're going to see later. Well, after John opens the book initially by insisting this is the revelation of Jesus that's given to you in order to be a blessing to you, that these words are for the sake of saving you, he introduces himself as the author of the letter. It's a pretty common thing in that New Testament era that when you wrote a letter, you put your name first and then who you were, and then maybe you would say who you're writing to. And that's basically what he does. He doesn't do that at the start of his gospel, but again, it's an epistle style. So you could call this John's epistle of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he just says, verse 4, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Now, you can go by that real fast and not think much about it, but here's the kind of main important thing. There's way more than 7 churches in Asia. There are way more than 7 big churches in Asia. In fact, one of the most prominent ones is not mentioned here. The ancient church of Antioch. It's one of the 5 largest ones that there really ever was. Although, I mean, maybe you could say that's not really Asia, and you could make that case. Well, okay, so what about Colossae, which is right there by Ephesus? Ephesus gets mentioned. Why not Colossae? Why is John only writing to 7 when there are surely more small churches as well? Now, there is this important thing. I mean, John does have, historically, traditionally, the idea that he was, by this time, the elder statesman, the, well, bishop of the Asia Minor region. That is, of all the pastors, all the churches in that region, they would have all looked to him as the leader. And this only makes sense. He's the last living apostle, right? All the other 11 and Paul are dead. And so John's left, but he's not ruling everything, and he's not necessarily even ruling so much as leading by teaching what the Word of God actually is. So you could say, well, these 7 are the ones that were really listening to him. Well, that'd be weird, too, that Colossae wouldn't listen to him. Fact is, John is the bishop, the overseer of all of Asia Minor. He's the one that they look to for the Word of God. And now he's going to write to them, but he only mentions 7 by name. And so you have right here, right off the bat, a tip that something is going on here with numbers in this book that isn't the way we modern people would use numbers. We've become biased. Things like the printing press and the computer and the calculator have made us take numbers very literally, very scientifically, and they're good for that, don't get me wrong. And I'm recording this on a computer. It's using lots of ones and zeros, and it's counting them all up and making them into sound, sending it across the internet to you. But we can't take how we conceive of anything, frankly, let alone numbers, and force it back onto an ancient text. We have to understand the text as the text was written, by, with the mind of the one who's writing it. We can't import foreign ideas into it. Otherwise, we're not going to understand what it says at all. So there's a reason that John is writing to the seven churches. And it's not that they're the only ones that need to be corrected on something. We know Colossae had its own heretical troubles as well. For goodness sakes, starting to believe that Jesus is not actually God, that's a big deal. Now, maybe Paul's letter totally whipped it in the butt and everything's just being fine. Well, maybe. Or maybe. Maybe seven's a special number. Maybe, if you know your Old Testament, you can understand what the number means. Maybe this is a tip to go look in your Old Testament for, well, to understand everything in this book. Did you know that the Old Testament is quoted in the book of Revelation more than any other New Testament book? It's true. There's so much Old Testament here, you can barely throw a stone without running into more of it. And the number seven, well, it's an Old Testament number. It goes right back to the beginning. Unless you're, you know, a modern-day skeptical Christian who likes to believe in everything, like making room for evolution, right? And then you don't believe that seven really means much. But if you take Genesis at face value as the historical document it purports to be, then it tells you that God made the week. He made 7 days, and he made the earth and all nature to be connected to the 7 days in a very intimate way, which, interestingly enough, isn't about the sun, it's about the moon. Fascinating stuff there, no expert on it, but 7 days is how time is still counted by us today. Because it does have an inbuilt reality that connects to the world around us. And it is not insignificant that even though the creation story, the creation event, is a 7-day event, it's on 6 days that it's all worked out, that God does the activity, and it's on the 7th day that God rests. And this is where we're going to get the meaning of the number 7, that the 7th day is set apart as holy. Is set apart as holy just means special, but not like you're so special because I love you and we're buddies and we're married or, you know, the heart of my heart or whatever. No, not you're so special because you're my favorite type of food. Special as in distinguished from the created order by being near to God or particularly being God himself. So holy means God. No one is actually holy except for God. God is set apart from creation. He is not part of us. He's not one with us. Right? We are his creation. We've been made. He's never been made. He's unbegotten. Yeah? And we're talking about the Father here. And even the Son being begotten, he's not made. He's not part of creation, except for the incarnation. Different issue. We're not talking about incarnation. We're talking about the eternal Godhead here. Yeah? So God is holy by being not creation. And then he distinguishes this 7th day to be his not creation day. Don't work today. Right? Don't labor with your hands in this world today. Just remember that I'm behind it all, over it all, having made it all, sustaining it all. Trust me on this day. Oh, by the way, I'm going to leave you some words. Hear those words on this day. Those words also are holiness. All of this to say that the 7th day, the Sabbath day, the day of rest, the 3rd commandment is to sanctify the holy day, to let the day be holy. And this is a hat tip. That the number 7 is going to show up again in the Old Testament as a number of holiness, as a number of God's uniqueness, as a number of reminder that the one behind it all is the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is going to come up again in Revelation a number of times. 7 is going to come back, but it also does show up more than once in the Old Testament. It happens right away. Genesis chapter 4, right after the idiotic decision of Cain to kill his brother Abel, proving the Lord's words that on the day we eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then we shall die. Well, we see death. Abel dies. Cain is worried that when others, his brothers and sisters, hear about this, they're going to take vengeance on him, and God says, no, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. That is, the Lord himself shall be the one to bring his holy vengeance upon Cain. The Lord puts a mark on Cain so no one would attack him, that they would know this. Then you got later, Lamech takes it upon himself and tries to claim this power for himself. So he claims a 77-fold revenge. But he also, in this, is making an error. He's claiming that he's the source of holiness. Lamech's not a great character. You don't want to be caught with him. When Noah goes onto the ark, it rained and poured for 40 daisies, right? Remember the old song? Wish they teach real songs in Sunday school. Anyway, that's a different topic. Before all of that terrifying, murdering, destructive rain for 40 daisies comes upon the earth, God tells Noah, build a boat. Big box. That's what the word ark means. He says, put some animals on it. How many animals? How many animals does God take on the ark? Every Sunday school kid can tell you. They went on two by two, but that's not entirely true. Because God also said, take with you seven pairs of clean animals. That's Genesis chapter 7, verse 2. And it's after that that he says, take a pair of the animals that are not clean. Why is that? Because only certain animals can be used as sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. Only certain kinds of animals are capable of, well, foreshadowing, typifying the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we don't want to go too far afield here, but you kind of have to. It's like, well, how did Noah know about that? How did he know which animals were clean? The Bible doesn't tell us up to this point. It hasn't given us any of that information. The only thing you know before this point is Adam and Eve had some animals killed in front of them so that the blood might cover them and their nakedness and their shame. And that Abel, before he's murdered by his brother, is offering animal sacrifices. I mean, we really can go off on a tangent here. So many people believe that Cain kills Abel because Abel was offering a first fruits and Cain was not, and so God was mad at Cain because of that. No, that's not it at all. Abel was offering blood. God had established a worship of him by blood sacrifice, doing it himself in front of Adam and Eve to what must have been their absolute horror, to cover their sin right then, right there, so that he doesn't destroy them, to point forward to the seed who's going to crush the serpent's head and have his own heel be bruised, right? God establishes this, and Abel holds to it and Cain doesn't, and the one who doesn't hold to the blood sacrifice, he is jealous because his own works are not enough. And who's he blame? The one who trusts in Christ, the one who trusts in the sacrifice established. Noah is the last one who believes this. Right, he's the last one who's righteous on the earth. He's the last one holding to the promises that were delivered to Adam and Eve. That's why the world's going to be destroyed by this flood. In any case, he's supposed to bring then these sacrificial animals onto the boat. And what's he do as soon as he gets off the boat? You remember this? Everyone knows about, well, not everyone any of these days. It's amazing how many people don't know about it these days. It's kind of a sad thing. Different topic again. What's he do as soon as he gets off the boat? You know that he sends a raven and he sends a dove and he sends a dove and he gets the twig and gets off the boat. Yay. Then he offers sacrifices. He kills some of these animals. That's why he needed more than one pair, because they needed to breed more, because he was going to be putting them to death. And up to this point, by the way, he's not allowed to eat them either. He gets to eat them after he gets off the ark. He gets to eat the lamb that he slays. He gets to eat the ox that he slays. Seven. It's the number of God's uniqueness. It's the number of holiness. Oh, and don't miss it while we're on Noah. So after he sends that raven out to see if the earth has dried up, how long does he wait before he sends out the dove? 7 days. And then it comes back with a twig, and how long does he wait again before he sends it out again till it doesn't come back? 7 days. Oh, and did you notice? The ark's not on the water at this point. The ark has come to rest on the land. You know the day that it came to rest on the land? I'm not talking about December or January or any of that. I'm talking about how long they'd been into the flood. It was in the 7th month, on the 70th day of the month, that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, or Arartu, or whatever you want to argue about that word and where that place is and what all that means. Want to keep going? Old Testament's full of the number 7, so it is not random chance that even though there's more than 7 churches in Asia Minor, more than 7 churches under the elder John for him to care about, worry about, feed, and I would be willing to speculate more than 7 churches that receive this letter. John nonetheless names only 7 churches to tip you off that numbers are special in this book and that God is in the numbers. Huh? John to the seven churches that are in Asia. John to the people whom God is saving. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the, oh, it showed up already, didn't it? And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Again, it's really interesting to get into, well, who is this, who is and was and is to come? That's great language. It's got all sorts of fascinating play. But don't miss how he opens the letter. It's a common enough greeting in the ancient world, but it's not without reason that the New Testament authors begin almost always. I'd have to double check if it's always. It's pretty dang close to always. They begin, grace to you. Grace, good disposition, forward-pushing love, goodwill, benefactorialness, gift to you, and peace. Not that peaceful, easy feeling that the Eagles like to sing about. No. Actual peace, as in, I don't want to lift my hand against you, and I don't want you to lift my hand against me. And it's more than that, because who's this peace from? Who's not going to lift his hand against us? That one who is and was and is to come, which here, pretty clearly, I think, is a reference not to God in general, but to the Father who is in heaven. And you want to talk about a rabbit hole we could chase, understanding the Trinity, don't try. Don't try. Believe, because it is revealed. And then you'll begin to be able to see how the Trinity works. But you're never going to be able to understand why the Trinity works. But so here's what we know, what's being said here. The Father, the Source, the Unbegotten One, not that there was a time when the others were not, don't make that mistake. The Father is now. And he was. He always has been. There's never a time when he was not. And he always will be. And more than this about the Father, we don't know, really. We know almost nothing, because all of our interaction with the Father is through Jesus. Now, the verse didn't mention Jesus. The next one will. His son, Jesus. Jesus is the mediator of the Father. He is the way that we know and see the Father. He is the one that reveals the Father. No one comes to the Father but through him. Don't make the mistake of thinking that when you get to heaven, you get to go to the Father without Jesus. When he's in the upper room and his disciples ask him, Jesus, would you show us the Father? And that'll be enough for us now. Yeah, right, that'll be enough. My bum, that'll be enough. What does he say? Have you known me so long, Philip? Right? Have you not seen the Father in me? Not that he is the Father. Don't make that mistake either. But he and the Father are one, and when he speaks, the Father speaks. He gives and says nothing that the Father does not give and say. So it is that Jesus is all things that the Father is, if we're going to talk about his almightiness, his eternalness, all that, right? Athanasian Creed, good stuff. But here, and don't miss, it's starting off grace and peace from the Father. This hidden God that you can't get to has a good will toward you and will not lift his hand against you because of Jesus, right? And more than this, being not alone in that hidden, mysterious place of Godhead that you can't get to without Jesus, you also have this other person of the Trinity, the most, shall we say, shy person of the Trinity. The seven spirits who are before his throne, it calls him here. Now, we'll come back and talk about that. How am I making this claim? Seven spirits, are you going to say that's the Holy Spirit? Yes, I am. How are you going to say that? It says seven spirits. Yes. Remember, seven's a special number, right? We'll come back to that. Hold on one moment. Let's just stick with the idea here, though, that notice how Father and Spirit are together first. Not because of preeminence, but I would counter because of their hiddenness. The Holy Spirit, like the Father, is not one you come to outside of Jesus. And if you find yourself in a church, or maybe you're listening to this, you're in a church where you guys think you're seeing the Holy Spirit, whoa, watch out. The Holy Spirit doesn't point to himself ever. He comes to preach Jesus. So if you're in a church that's pointing to the Holy Spirit and his signs and his wonders, apart from the marks that Jesus said are going to stick around of the Spirit, namely baptism, it's pretty clear. It says it regularly in the New Testament. The baptism is going to give the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of Christians don't believe that today. It's because you're not reading your Bible very carefully, and that's not entirely your fault. You've been taught to read it this way. I get it. There's other places where we can have that discussion. But if you are in a place where you're trying to see the Holy Spirit apart from the words and the signs that Jesus particularly instituted himself, and you're seeing something happen that's spiritual, like radical, like angel dust falling from the sky, just beware that in our latter days, false teachers can perform signs. We'll see that in this book of Revelation as well, but it's in others. It's from the words of our Lord himself, Matthew 24:24. Go look it up and highlight it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. The Holy Spirit likes to hide behind Jesus. He likes to inhabit you, to point you, not to himself, but to Jesus. It is no accident that John says, goodwill from God to you, peace from God to you, from the Father and the Spirit first, and then through, in, with, as Jesus second. That's verse 5. But I said I'd promise, I'd show you, convince you, that this sevenfold Spirit thing is the Holy Spirit, because, you know, if you want to be literal, you would have to say that the Father's got like these seven little ghosts running around. And that's it. By the way, you know, they used to translate these words as ghost. That is what it means. Invisible thing, right? Again, thing you can't see, but kind of scary, I guess. How do I say this isn't seven ghosts floating around God's throne in hidden invisible light, right? Here's how. I try to know and understand my Old Testament scriptures. I believe, unlike certain Christian groups in the history of the world that make great mistake when they do this, I believe that the Old Testament is the inspired and without any error Word of God. It is the scriptures that the early church had, because the apostles didn't start writing letters right away. They lived just with the Old Testament for a while, and then they preached. The New Testament is that preaching of the apostles written down. I'm really glad we have it. It's very clear. Old Testament's not always, at least not without that key of the new. But they are our scriptures. Now, it's not the Jewish Bible. It is the Hebrew Bible. And we are, by virtue of the faith of Abraham, at least if Paul means anything or knows anything in the book of Galatians, we are the real Hebrews, right? Not all who are Jews are Jews, he says in Romans chapter 10 as well, because it is by faith alone. And John's going to say this also. He's going to talk about the Jews who are not Jews, but are a synagogue of Satan. That is all false teaching that claims to be spiritual, but has not the one true God. That goes also for those who would claim the Old Testament without claiming its actual faith. In any case, it is the duty, task, goal, dream, hope of the Christian to know the Old Testament too. Why? Because it's about Jesus. Because it's going to point forward to him, and because when you get to your New Testament, then you're going to have all sorts of information that is already there for you to well up from you. Now, this thing about the seven spirits then, or, and it can be translated this way, and it probably should be, the sevenfold, or the seven-ish spirit, right? It's not necessarily seven spirits. Seven-ish spirit is something that the Hebrew Scriptures speak about as one spirit who does seven things, who has seven particular gifts that he bestows upon the Messiah, that he bestows upon the Christ. It's from a very famous passage in the book of Isaiah, and there was much commentary on it in the latter intertestamental period and so forth. So we know that even the Hebrews, the Jews, thought this about this spirit. Isaiah chapter 7 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Count it with me, that's one. Now, it's not going to say Spirit seven times, but there's going to be seven gifts. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, one. And notice there's not a gift, it's just the Spirit himself, all rolling it together. But from this, now six more to be added. The Spirit of two, wisdom, and three, understanding. The Spirit of four, counsel, and five, might. The Spirit of six, knowledge. And seven, the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Another phrase we could spend a lot of time on. It means faith. Every time you see it, you could just scratch it out and write, His delight shall be faith in God. Yeah. So this is a classic prophecy about the Messiah, the coming one, the king who would fulfill all of the prophecies to David, but also all the prophecies to Abraham and all the prophecies to Moses and all the prophecies to Adam and Eve and all the prophecies of Noah, every prophecy in the Old Testament, this one coming one, Messiah meaning anointed one, king, when he comes, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, that is, the tree's been chopped down, David's house is no more, the kingdom's gone, but it's going to live again. It's going to be a branch and it's going to bear good fruit. And one of the signs of that fruit will be that he will always work with, in conjunction with, as one with the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, who will rest on him. And with that comes this sevenfold gift of rest, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and faith. Trust, right? We could spend a lot of time talking about Old Testament prophecy in the book of Isaiah. There's a massive amount of history there that's really worth knowing, and it's beautiful as this goes on. The wolf's going to dwell with the lamb. The nursing child will play with the cobra. No one will hurt or destroy in all of God's holy mountain because of the coming of this righteous branch, this king. But that's why John's so excited, because he's come, right? That's what he's going to say next, in fact. But as he gets there, just see, right off the bat, John, to you holy people who God's in control of, there is good disposition toward you from God. He is not going to lift his hand against you. In fact, he has revealed to you that Father and Spirit are one with this one you hope in. Verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, you know that phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's going to come back later in the book here. Same idea. There is no crown above his crown. We're going to see a lot of crowns in this book too, by the way. But there's none above his. He rules all. He, having ascended unto the Father, after having become this new creation, right? This firstborn out of the dead. And this is really about his body, right? Obviously, resurrection about his body, but it's about his body being the beginning of another cosmos, another universe. That the current universe, so far as we know it, you know, all the way up into the superclusters and far beyond the very edges to wherever that ever-expanding line that the scientists tell us is kind of almost out there somewhere, wherever that is, all that's going to be rolled up like a scroll. It's a garment that's worn out. It's going to be cast into a fire, and Jesus, from his flesh, is going to bring another material world in which all the good of this one will be present, will be saved, and he's going first. First through that fiery portal of the grave. Fascinating, too, think about it this way. In this universe, first God made the earth. Not first, but like before man, right? God made the earth, the dirt. And the word there in the Hebrew is the Adam, right? The mud, the land. He made that first, and then from the Adam, he made Adam, a particular little piece of land, a bit of dust, into which he breathed his spirit. It's a great gift, this life we have. But in the next universe, it's going to reverse the order. Now he's making the man first. He's going to make the rest of the universe from the man. Yet there's precedent for this too, because something does come from man, even in this world, that is woman, right? Out of his side. So it's no coincidence, I'm jumping way ahead here, it's no coincidence that when Jesus is on the cross, out of his side flow blood and water, and that in the church there are two major signs, two major gifts that have been promised to us, both of which have a lot to do with blood and water. Baptism and the supper. Now you can dismiss all that if you like, but it's pretty cool. That from that side of this new man already begun in you is the one thing that will endure into that world to come, namely faith in those things. Impossible things. Water can't save. Bread and wine can't be body and blood. It's impossible. But see, impossible is the problem. We don't believe. We don't believe. When God says the tree's going to kill you, we're like, nah, we'll be fine. We ate the tree, right? So what has to be restored? It's not sickness that needs to be taken away. It's unbelief that needs to be taken away. And so before he brings us out of this land where the wages of sin, that is death, are still here. First, he's going to vivify us, regenerate us to believe impossible things that are nonetheless true because he says they are. And it just happens to be that a new heavens and a new earth is going to be made from the flesh of Jesus, and he's begun by putting it into you. It's pretty sweet stuff. I tell you, we got the best religion in the world. It's not just true. It's cool, too. Jesus Christ, ruler, firstborn from the dead, and don't miss it. It's easy to skip things like this because they seem weaker, right? Kings, yeah, I can kind of get into the kingdom thing, right? I play Risk. And firstborn from the dead is exciting, resurrection, superpower. But the faithful witness, a little tamer, a little quieter, mundane. And yet how rare, how exceedingly rare to have a person who you can always trust. I got a pretty good relationship with my wife. We get along pretty well. There are times when we don't. I trust her implicitly. I put my life in her hands any day of the week, ever. Except for at the heat of those argumentative moments. No, I'm joking. I'd trust her then too. And yet, when I'm in those moments, why are those moments there? It's because I don't trust her. It's because she doesn't trust me. Because we believe things that the other doesn't believe, or we think we don't. And our trust has been divided. Our ability to speak to each other and be understood and be received has been taken from us, not by the other, but by me, right? My selfishness has gotten in the way of me hearing her. Her selfishness has gotten in the way of her hearing me. And so it twists our words. It confounds and confuses us in our own little battle to justify ourselves in that little debate, whatever it's about. Toothpaste tube, cap on, cap off, right? Now, it's amazing how it's the silly things that we start wars over. But Jesus, the faithful witness, will speak in such a way that he is always trustworthy. And that is why ultimately we do and will trust in him. Not because it's better for us that way, not because we're going to get something out of it, not because you're going to go to hell if you don't. All of that is misguided. It misses the point. We trust Jesus because we can. Because his fidelity is so complete that nothing he ever says will be untrustworthy. And that in itself makes, remakes, instigates, creates the fear of the Lord, that faith, which then leads to these other things like wisdom, knowledge, understanding, right? So how far do we get? Two verses. How long is this going to take, you think, huh? But man, were they power-packed? So much there. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. John to the whole church. John to the holy ones. Grace, gift, goodwill, forgiveness to you. And an end of hostility, no more warfare, beat your swords into plowshares, peace from the Father, invisible, inapproachable, God only wise, who ever is going to be and is never going to change, who in him there is no darkness at all. Grace and peace to you from him and from his Holy Spirit, the one whose job is to keep life in the world, life which has its source in faith and from Jesus. Peace, grace from Jesus Christ. That's anointed one. Didn't talk about that enough, but truth speaker, man of fidelity, honest God, firstborn from the dead, resurrected to be the beginning of a creation that's beyond and more than what this one was even meant to be, restoring us to it and taking us past it. The ruler of all authority, all kingdoms, all places. Again, what does he say? He says grace, forgiveness, absolution, peace, harmony, satisfaction. to you. Red Fisk Raw is brought to you by, well, me, Jonathan Fisk. I'm doing this for fun, for the most part, and I'm giving it away. But I do work for two very useful organizations, both of which are listener-supported. Worldview Everlasting, I gotta say it's my favorite. I started it. It's hard not to have it be my baby. Worldvieweverlasting.com. You can go there. You can check out amazing content, not only from myself, but from other pastors. Video content useful for viewing on your own, for using it in Bible study, for using with your youth group, your Sunday school, what have you. WeTV is a bona fide 501c3 nonprofit organization. You can give your funds there, and they are tax deductible, and we use them to better the equipment and to take steps toward, well, a bigger, brighter future with more WeTV content. Love to see it be an organization where we have full-time employees. Not quite there yet, but you can support us. We'll get there. The other organization, KFUO Radio, longest-running, continually broadcasting Christian radio station in the United States of America, owned and operated by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in St. Louis, Missouri. I'm just a grunt there. I'm a little peon doing my day-in, day-out duty of waking up with you, bringing the Psalms, the Scriptures, and whatnot to you, and I hope you do listen there. If you don't, you should. But KFUO is also entirely listener-supported. It is not in the LCMS's budget. They got to go out and find the funds every year. So if you'd like to continue supporting what you do here from there, and yes, that does mean helping them pay me, which helps me pay my bills, which helps me have the energy and time to care about doing things like this, well, you can go to kfuo.org and give them a little jingle. Yeah? So you go ahead and make that call, WeTV or KFUO. I'll keep trying to pump out Rev Fisk Raw.